have to express my appreciation to all the brothers for that wonderful breakfast this morning. It's great to get to eat a breakfast like that. You can only do that if it's a single gender breakfast. Because if it's going to be a ladies' breakfast, you can't have a breakfast like we had this morning. You'd have to have fruit and things like that, and probably some vegetables and some quiche and that sort of thing. But this was like the ultimate guy breakfast. Dunkin' Donuts, chicken biscuits, bacon, lots of jelly. It was just like kind of the outer courts of heaven. It was glorious. I had originally stated that I wanted to address the subject of the Reformation and sound doctrines, but really want to hone in tonight, and I want to do this out of my own experience. I have recently, and I would say in the last year, more and more been answering questions about the exclusivity of Christ. Is Christ really the only option for salvation, and how does the Reformed faith speak to that? And what I really want to do tonight is look at a very familiar text and address this issue of solo Christo, one of the five Reformation slogans, and how it speaks to this issue of the exclusivity of Christ. Solo Christo actually doesn't stand alone. For those of you who know the five Reformation slogans, I hope you will pick up the brochures. They're very well done. But solo Christo actually encompasses two other of the Reformation slogans. It encompasses sola fide, for faith alone is only in Christ alone. And then sola gratia, we confess that the grace of God that we are saved by is extended to us in Christ alone. But by solo Christo, the Reformers meant, and we mean, that Jesus is the only Savior, the only sacrifice, and the only mediator. And when I just say that, that sentence would take all night to parse. When we say solo Christo, we mean that Jesus is the only Savior, the only sacrifice, and the only mediator. But what I want us to do tonight is more than engage in sloganeering. I want us to deeply root this in the Bible, in fact, in key principle texts, and in perhaps one of the two best texts that we can be looking at. Look at John chapter 14 with me, hopefully a very familiar text. And when you come to John 14, this is part of the upper room discourse. It is, when you look at John 14, this is Thursday night in Jerusalem. And the city is packed with Jews for the celebration of the Passover. The city is swelled to about four times its normal size. And Jesus has gathered His 12 disciples in an upper room. And as they prepare for the Passover meal, Jesus has stripped down to His undergarments, and much to their surprise, He's gotten down on His hands and knees, and He has washed the filthy feet of these 12 grown men, like a common servant would have done. And after prophesying that one of them will betray Him, Judas quietly rushes out into the night on his errand of betrayal. And in those few moments, Peter makes his claim to faithfulness, no matter what, Lord, I'll follow You no matter what. Jesus corrects his boast. And then to give his confused disciples hope and comfort. Because by this moment, by the time we open John 14, the disciples' heads are swirling. They're confused about some of the things Jesus is saying. And in that moment, they need a solid rock to stand upon. And in that moment, in John 14, 1-6, Jesus promises a home in heaven. He makes the promise of eternal life and the clear path there. And we'll pick up the narrative in that conversation. Look with me at John 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Once again, let's seek the Lord's help in prayer. So, Father, we ask for the help of the blessed Holy Spirit, the one who has given the word for our instruction. Now, Lord, by your providential care, you have preserved the word pure and intact for millennia, so that none of your words have fallen to the ground, so that today we hold in our hands the truth. And so as we open this word, give us tender and teachable hearts. We pray in the name of our only hope, our only Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want you to look with me at this pivotal text, because tonight we're thinking about solo Christo, that there is salvation in none other. Salvation is in Christ alone. This is a very reformational slogan to consider. But what we need to consider is whom this statement is made to. Look at John 14:5, and we see that the questioner about this is Thomas. Now this is vital, because in some of the conversations I've been having with people who say, so you really say that you believe that Jesus alone is the only way? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Well, I'm not sure that the gospel has ever been grappled with by cynics. Because people always want to think they're the first one who's ever had a problem, or they're the first one who's ever had a question. And I usually kind of suppress a laugh and I say, this issue of the exclusivity of Christ was addressed as soon as the claim was made by sinners. Now, just so you won't forget who Thomas was, let me take you on a little tour. Because this statement in John 14:6, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, this is made to the most hard-bitten cynic and skeptic you will ever meet. In fact, it's made to a sarcastic, melancholic, depressed cynic. Does that sound like a child of our age or what? Let me remind you who this man is. Keep one finger here and look back to John 11. In John 11, Jesus announces to his disciples that Lazarus, his dear friend, has just died. In John 11, picking up the narrative in verse 14, we read these words, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Oh, what a melancholic way of addressing things. Now, we could put the best construction on it. There is realism here, for Jerusalem had become a dangerous place for Jesus and the disciples. But there is also courage and loyalty expressed to Jesus, despite the danger. Thomas says, we'll go with you. But really, what's underneath this all is a streak of sarcastic melancholy. Thomas is pessimistic. He tends to look on the dark side. And he usually said what was on the other disciples' minds. Look at another example of Thomas. Look at John chapter 20. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And notice what we see again. Now, all of this is important because you're not going to understand how weighty Jesus' statement is in John 14:6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, unless you understand that he's saying it directly to perhaps the most cynical man of that age. The most skeptical, unbelieving man. In John 20, just again to show you a slice of Thomas' life, John 20, verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. So he said to them, this is a classic empiricism, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. This is a hard-bitten skeptic. And he set up some pretty tall truth claim proofs. So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. And he turned to Thomas and said, reach your finger here. And look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And in that moment, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Well, Thomas had a skeptical disposition. He wasn't about to be convinced easily. And he wanted real, straightforward answers. Real time, this life, straightforward answers. And so in our text, in John 14, Thomas is the guy who, if anything, is the least bit philosophical or conceptual. He'll just stop and say, what do you mean by that? I don't understand that. You need to explain yourself. And that's exactly what he does in John 14, 5. Thomas is questioning again. And this occasion, of course, is Jesus' statement that he's just made in the previous verse, where Jesus says, "Where I go, you know, and you know the way there." Thomas replies, if no one else is confused and needs a clarification, I am. He says, "I don't know where you're going, and I don't know how to get there." This is a questioning skeptic. He wants real answers. So, in addition to understanding how predictable it is that Thomas would be the one who would skeptically ask for clarification, we need to see another familiar element in this, because this whole business of Thomas being the one who's skeptically asking questions, that's a familiar element in John. It comes up over and over again. But there's a second familiar element. What you have here in John 14 is one of the seven I am statements of John's gospel. There have been a lot of interpreters who've recognized that sort of the glue that holds the gospel of John together is at about every frequency you will have Jesus saying, "Oh, by the way, I am." Remember what those seven I am statements are? In John 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger." And then in John 8, Jesus says, after healing a man born blind, he says, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, Jesus says, "I am the door, the way of entry to God's presence." Again in John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," the fulfillment of that whole office of shepherd from the Old Testament. In John 11, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 15, in just a moment, Jesus will say, "I am the true vine." And then the seventh of the pivotal I am statements, perhaps the clearest, the most expansive, is Jesus defines his unique role as our Savior when he says here in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now notice the definite article, "the," in front of each of these claims. And by that, Jesus is saying he is the one and only way. He is the one and only truth. He is the one and only life. Now why does Jesus make these three claims specifically? That he's the way, the truth, and the life. That's because these are our three great needs. When Jesus says he is the way, that addresses our need for reconciliation with God. When Jesus says that he is the truth, that addresses our need for illumination to know what is real and what's not. When Jesus says he's the life, that addresses our spiritual deadness and our need for regeneration. Now, let's think about each of these statements for a moment, because this is an astounding, it's a towering statement when Jesus says, "I am the one and only exclusive way." Now, I will tell you, Dr. Mays can testify to this a lot clearer than I can because he deals with college students every day. But in our postmodern culture, if you want to get a fight started, the quickest way to do so is to proclaim the exclusivity of Christ. In our culture, that is the fastest way. You're hitting the gas when you proclaim to just simply say, "You know, Jesus said he is the only way to God." Now, all you have to do is say that and you have just poured gas on a fire. Now we need to think about this phrase for a moment. "I am the way." At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church theoretically were of one mind on this point. Not so the contemporary world, to whom mainly we must address this idea today. Our contemporaries today, postmoderns and really post-postmoderns, are happy to say of our religious convictions, whatever they may be, "How wonderful for you." Philosophically, they are relativists. And what they mean is, what is true is what is true for you. Of your moral convictions, they are happy to say, what is right is what is right for you. And they will quickly tell you that all religions and all moral systems are of equal worth. None is superior to the rest. For contemporary people, there is no final truth. There may be truth for them when it comes to the law of gravity or the laws of thermodynamics, but not in the area of religion and morality. The only requirement, our culture says, the only requirement in religion is that one be sincere in one's beliefs. We're all on the same road to the same place. Our differences are superficial. That's orthodoxy for 21st century man. Dare to say there might be a single truth in religion and morals, and you will immediately be accused of arrogance. Do you think you alone are right? Or you'll immediately be accused of bigotry. You think everyone else is wrong. Or intolerance. Belief in ultimate truth in our day, single truth and ultimate truth, is the ultimate heresy in the culture. In light of the present day orthodoxy of relativism, pluralism, and secularism. So when Jesus says, "I am the way," this is the first claim that our culture says, we hate that idea. We hate that idea that Jesus alone is the only path to the Father. Second statement that Jesus makes in John 14:6, he says, "I am the truth." I want you to think about this statement. This is made by the one who, with it said of him in John 7:46, by those who heard him, no one ever spoke as he did. When he concluded the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:28, Matthew tells us that the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. It is this one who says, "I am the truth." What an astounding claim that he, as a person, is making the claim to be the truth. Well, think what happy news this is to you and I. Because we experience confusion in the world every day. Our confusion fills us with fears and anxiety. We're not sure whether to go to the right or the left. We're not sure what's wrong or right or true or false. There are so many competing voices, so many opinions, so little consensus. And into that comes the Lord Jesus who says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He brings us truth. And so this statement, "I am the truth," is a delightful statement to us. We're saying, finally, some real clarity in a dark world. And then the third statement that Jesus makes is he says, "I am the life. I'm the regeneration, the one who brings meaning out of your meaningless life." Now, I want you to think about this. Look at these three claims. These are massive claims. Jesus says, "I am the only potential possible way to being right with Holy God. Second, I'm the only place you'll find absolute truth." And now third, Jesus says, "I am the life." I hope that you're not cheating Jesus tonight, that you're not short-selling Him by settling for something less. What He offers is eternal life, truth, or eternity right with God, truth and life in this life now. That's astounding claims. Now I want you to think how often Jesus makes these big claims. For example, look at Matthew chapter 7. Because this is one of Jesus' gargantuan claims. Matthew chapter 7. I fear that we hear some of these astounding claims of Jesus and we sanitize them. That we've made them small because they're so familiar. But I want you to hear how large they are. Jesus says in Matthew 7 at the close of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 24, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." But you hear what Jesus is saying? He said, there are two types of men. There are those who follow me, and they get their wisdom, their stability, their safety from me. And then there are those who don't listen to me, and they crash and burn. That's an amazing, huge claim. You can either follow me and be safe and wise, or not follow me and see destruction. Look at another one of these huge claims in Matthew chapter 11. These are massive, Mount Everest-sized claims. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Oh boy, if there's something we need to be preaching to our age, our harried, medicated age, it ought to be Matthew 11. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28. "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And so Jesus makes these huge claims. Here now, he's not just promising wisdom and safety, he's promising rest for the weary, an easy yoke. These are huge claims. If Jesus cannot deliver, he should be dismissed as a fraud. Indeed, Jesus claimed to have the capacity to fulfill the deepest longings, aspirations, and needs of the human soul. When he comes and says, "I am the life," what he is saying is if you embrace me, if you come to me in repentance and faith, if you're united with me, your whole life, your worldview, your longings, your hopes, your desires, your needs, all of these will find their fulfillment in me. And of course, we know the human path. The empty heart, crying for fulfillment. You know it from your next door neighbor, or perhaps a spouse or a child, those who tried this commodity of the world and it fails them. They try the next commodity and it fails them. They indulge sensual pleasure and that fails them. They indulge material things, that fails them. They achieve great success and that fails them. They try chemical stimulants and that fails them. Jack Higgins, great accomplished author, once said in an interview, when he was asked, "What is it that you wish you'd known when you began your career?" And he replied, "I wish somebody would have told me that when I got to the top of my profession, there would be nothing there." To the empty soul, Jesus is saying, "I'm the life. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who comes to me will never thirst again." This metaphor, when Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," he's saying everything our culture is asking for, everything they're yearning for, can be found through faith in Jesus Christ alone, in Him only. Listen to what John Stott says in trying to get his fingers wrapped around this. John Stott, who was one of the premier evangelicals of the last century, just went home to be with the Lord. John Stott, in trying to catch a flavor of this, wrote these words. "More than 1900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He didn't travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile and childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous. He had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if on the pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters ever combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast having as many students as he has. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. And yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack their arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced medicine, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all doctors far and near. Every seventh day, the wheels of commerce around the globe cease their turning, and multitudes find their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The name of past scientists and philosophers and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 20 centuries between the people of his generation and the scene of his crucifixion, and now he still lives. Herod could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory. He is proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils, as the way, the truth, and the life." That's the claim that Jesus is making. He's claiming something much more than he's just a good teacher. He's a friend. He's a divine social worker. You remember what C.S. Lewis said in that classic statement in Mere Christianity? When C.S. Lewis said to a friend, he said, "Well, Dr. Lewis, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept your claim that he is God." And Lewis fired back in print, "This is the one thing we cannot say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Lewis concluded his note back to a friend and said, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him the way, the truth, and the life, Lord and God. But let us not come with patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. When we come to the statement of Jesus that he is the way, the truth, and the life, be very clear. Jesus is making the clearest of all claims to exclusivity. John 14:6 is our rock that we stand on. It's one of the two clearest texts of the New Testament. In a world of pluralism and relativism, the claim to exclusivity is the scandal of modern Christianity. In fact, I think the scandal of exclusivity in our day is more scandalous than the scandal of the resurrection was in Paul's day. It is the non-politically correct thing to say in our culture. And so let me clarify one more time for you the issue. Who is it who is making the claim to one-wayness? It is none other than Jesus himself. This is not a claim cooked up by bigoted or intolerant American conservatives. It is Jesus who shuts out all other ways. Jesus has said it, and he will stand by his word. When the culture shrieks and gnashes their teeth, we must graciously and humbly point them to the words of Christ and say, I'm just simply telling you what Jesus said. These are his words. Another statement we have to make about exclusivity. These words should not be seen as offensive, but they should be seen as encouraged and incredibly gracious. That our God would make so plain and so clear the only way to eternal life. Would it be said of you tonight that you were mean and exclusionary if you stood at the one door of a burning building and yelled to the inhabitants, come out by this door. All the other doors are locked or jammed or barred and you'll die trying them. Come out this door. This is the door to safety. No, you wouldn't be seen as mean and exclusionary. People would stop you and say, well, why are you demanding that everybody come out this door? That is so narrow-minded of you. I think that's arrogant of you to say that. Now, you would be seen in that moment as helpful and compassionate. And when we tell our culture, Jesus is the way, we don't say that out of mean-spiritedness. We say that out of deep love for our culture. We are saying to them, because we love the souls of men, we want to point you to the one door that's not barred and locked. And that is Christ, the door. One other thing that has to be said about exclusivity is it's repeated over and over again. John 14 is not the only place where the scandal of exclusivity is made clear. Do you remember what we're told in Acts 4:12? We're told there is salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This, by the way, is stated by Peter, who was there in the upper room the night when Jesus said, I am the way. Peter believed it. And so Peter preached that in Acts 4 and said, there's salvation in no other. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Paul picks up the same theme. When Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, let me very quickly press this home by way of application. This glorious Reformation truth of Christ alone, the exclusivity of Jesus. Let me point out the folly of trying to find another way. Who would seek for a second cure for cancer if a perfect cure had been found? The folly of seeking for another way is unthinkable. Another application. Let me also point out the despair of trying to find the way or the truth or the life anywhere else. Tonight, you may go from here and try to go find truth and meaning through a combination of everything from philosophy or worldly wisdom or success or sexual fulfillment or more stuff, more trips, more experiences, and they will leave you desperately empty because there's no life in them. Jesus said it. He is the life. But let me finally point out the insult of looking anywhere else. when you look anywhere else for a way to God, when you look anywhere else for truth, when you look anywhere else for life, it is a direct insult to Christ. Because by so doing, you're saying to Him, Jesus, you're a liar. You're not the way. You're not the truth. You're not the life. I need to look in other places. And so I would urge you tonight to put off all foolish looking elsewhere. All these pursuits will end in despair and death. Tonight's the night of salvation. Come to Christ. Come to Him saying, Lord, I believe Your Word. I believe I'm a sinner who will die. And I believe that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I believe that You're the only one who was born of a virgin. The only one who lived a sinless life in perfect obedience to God's holy commands. I believe You died on the cross bearing the penalty for sin. I believe You rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. I believe if I trust in You that You will take my sin and give me the righteousness of Christ. And one day soon, You will take me home to the Father's house. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks tonight for the clear, definitive, authoritative Word from the lips of our Lord Jesus Himself. And now, Lord, we ask by the working of Your Holy Spirit that You would empower us to believe this Word. Give us the precious gift of saving faith in Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.